We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified.
If you open your Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, while you're doing that, I don't want to make too much of this, but on the back table we have prayer cards now for our family as we kind of move into our new ministry here. And if you'd like to take one, you can. It would be a blessing to know that you're praying for us even now, because it's sometimes challenging contacting pastors and, you know, knowing exactly what to say and how to say it. And wanting to share our burden for our ministry in the future. And so while we covet your prayers in the future, when we're actually on the field, we really do covet them now, and knowing how to balance all of that. So those are there for the taking if you'd like one on the back table. And you can take a couple if you want, give to others. But this morning we'll be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. How many of you have ever played a sport or have some kind of hobby? I think that covers most everyone, right? Yeah. And maybe at the beginning you weren't so good at whatever you were trying to do. If it's a sport, you know, you recognize the challenge of being physically fit, coordination, endurance, athleticism, you know, take time. Some people seem to be naturally coordinated in that way. Others, it takes a little bit of progress, a little bit of growth, a little bit of practice. Maybe if you have a hobby, you know the same kind of thing. Maybe you like to paint. You know, Brother Ben back here likes to do that. And Jeanette, you have your hobbies and so forth. And it takes time. And maybe you make a few mistakes along the way, but you grow. And you know that if you don't practice, you're not going to make any growth. You're not going to excel in the area that you'd like to the point in which you find yourself satisfied, or you're happy with the kind of progress you made. And this morning, we're talking of something of the same kind of nature, and that is about growing in holiness so as to please God. Growing in holiness so as to please God. And that's really what Paul is talking about here in chapter 4, verses 1 to 12, our text this morning. And so I'd like to read that for you this morning. You can follow along in your Bible, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and then we'll look at it together here in the moments that we have. Paul writes, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4, saying this, Finally, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. We'll pause there just for a moment and consider these verses, and then we'll look at verses 9 to 12 later on. Paul, as you might recall, has been speaking about his desire for them to be growing in faith, and he's been concerned about the condition of that faith. Not so much whether they're, you know, have lost their salvation, because we know that is not possible, but whether or not they truly are persevering in that faith amidst persecution and affliction. And we looked at this and read about this in chapters 2 and 3 particularly. And you might recall that out of great concern, Paul sends Timothy back to find out the state of their belief. Are they persevering, not just in the intellectual knowledge, like, yes, I believe Jesus died, but are they persevering in the Christian life? And I think we need to think sometimes more broadly about the idea of faith. When we talk about a person's faith, it's not just an assent to certain things or certain knowledge, it's the expression of that as well. Are you living out your faith? We say that often, and we want to make sure we understand that Paul has that in mind when he talks about the condition of their faith. Not just knowledge, but the practice of that faith. And Paul ends chapter 3 saying this. He says in verse 13, so that he, this is part of his prayer for them, may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and the Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And so we already know that Paul's concern is their holiness, and so it shouldn't be surprising then in chapter 4 he talks more about that topic of holiness or sanctification. And particularly, we see the subject of sexual purity and brotherly love being taken up by Paul here in verses 1 to 12 of chapter 4. Paul introduces the topic of proper Christian conduct or holy conduct in verses 1 through 2. He says there, we urge and exhort you. That is, we encourage you. We urge you on to think about this, to behave in a certain manner, to abound in their practice of the instructions previously given to them. And he says that in verses 1 to 2. You know, the things that you received from us, when Paul first ministered with them. So we know that Paul was there long enough to give them some practical instruction in Christian living, in moral conduct, in a life that is pleasing to God. But there's more to be given. Remember, he was kind of pushed out prematurely from there because of the persecution. And so we might imagine that there were things that Paul would have liked to get to in the syllabus, if we could put it that way, but wasn't able to. And so now he's catching them up to speed. He's going a little deeper than what he was able to do when he was with them. What are these instructions? Well, these are the instructions, what we might call the apostolic teaching, because they came from people like Paul and his companions. But they're really more than that, because they're not just man's words, as Paul has already said earlier on in 1 Thessalonians. Why? They're God's words. And so he says that. He says, in the Lord Jesus, in verse 1. In other words, my urging and my exhorting isn't just me by myself telling you what to do. They come with the authority of Jesus Christ. So we must heed them. We must listen. These aren't just recommendations. These are instructions from the Lord. And he says that again in verse 2. Look with me there. He says, for you know what commandments we gave you past, again, thinking about his prior ministry with them. And then what does he say? Through the Lord Jesus. Again, emphasizing that these commands are from the Lord. They must be heeded. We must heed them. We must listen to them. We must recognize that this is God's revelation for them and for us today as well. So Paul has laid a foundation, we recognize, from verses 1 to 2. He's reminding them that, listen, we gave instructions, but I want you to abound more and more in these things. I want you to live them out, the instructions that I have given to you, in order to please God. Look at the middle of verse 1. He says, just as you received from us how you ought to walk, that is, conduct yourself, that's the idea of walking here, live, behave. And the New King James says, and to please God. It kind of, it's maybe not the best translation in my mind. I think it makes it sound like there's two different things we're doing. But it's actually one thing with a particular result. We walk so as to please God. That's Paul's point there. And so our kind of take-home truth this morning is simply this. We're to grow in holiness so as to please God. But he's going to flesh that out for us, give us some practical ways in which we can live and grow in holiness. And so the specific instructions that Paul is referring to pertain to moral character or Christian conduct. And the fact that Paul says abound more and more, I think indicates something we need to take note of, is that they were not failing in these areas, per se, but there's room for progress. like with a hobby or with a sport. There's always ways in which you can excel and make improvement. You know, no one should ever claim to have mastered sin completely. In fact, 1 John has something to say about that, if you do make that kind of claim. And so we recognize that we haven't mastered sin completely. We haven't achieved perfectionism or a life of holiness, perfect holiness in this life, because that's impossible. And the fact that Paul has to give us these instructions, I think, should be kind of a warning light or a bell sounding off that, listen, you still have room for improvement. You can grow. You can abound, be overflowing in these areas. And so we're going to look at some of those areas this morning, the particular areas in which we can grow in holiness. And so in the verses to follow, particularly verses 3 through 8, Paul, 3 through 12, Paul offers two areas of Christian conduct where we can progress in our sanctification, or what we might call personal holiness. Number one, in verses 3 to 8, we see we are to grow in holiness in our sexual conduct. We are to grow in holiness in terms or in the area of sexual conduct. Although, you know, Paul already has given us good enough reasons to conduct ourselves in holiness, primarily being that it pleases God, he also gives us other reasons. Paul puts the forthcoming topic of proper sexual conduct in relationship to God's will. You see this in verse 3, where Paul writes, "For this is the will of God." What is it? Your sanctification. So not only do we know we are to live in a certain way to please God, but we know that that is God's will, to live in holiness, to live out the things that Paul is giving to us here is God's will, and it's our way to grow in holiness. It is the will of God. Simply put, God's will is your personal holiness. This kind of reaches into another topic of, you know, finding God's will. Maybe you've thought of this before. Listen, at the end of the day, you can be sure of this. God's will is your holiness. There are certain things that God has not revealed to us that is for his own knowledge, and that's not what we're to be pursuing. We're to be pursuing God's will in the area of personal holiness. And in this context, let's be clear, God's will refers to his moral will. We can talk about God's will in two kind of ways. His what some people call his decretal will, that is those things which God has decreed from the eternity past to come out in a certain way. He has ordained them to come about in a certain way. And we don't know those things, except for maybe hindsight. You know, when we look back, we say, yes, that was God's will because, well, simply that's how it came to pass. But there's another aspect to God's will, and that is his moral will, his decretal will, his ordained will always happens as he wishes. It will come to pass as he wishes. God's moral will consists of the commands and prohibitions revealed in Scripture. And those don't always come to pass. Why? Because we don't always obey them as we ought. And so that's kind of the distinction there, if we can put it in that terms. His decretal will, the things that he has ordained that will come to pass, will always happen. But his moral will is something that we are to come under and submit to and seek to live out. And so, summarily, God's moral will consists of the commands and prohibitions revealed in Scripture. And unlike God's secret will, we might call it, or decretal will, his moral will is something we ought to seek out through careful study of Scripture. We have no excuse. We have the Word of God to study and to learn from, and so we ought to seek that out. We see, however, Paul's concern in particular in terms of our personal holiness has to do with sexual conduct. And so we can talk about the area of personal holiness and sanctification, broadly speaking, is as his will. But then there's the particulars. And Paul gives two of those particulars this morning, number one being sexual conduct, as we already mentioned. Of course, purity is not the whole of what it means to live a holy life. But it is an important aspect to it. Thus, in verses 3 to 8, Paul will delineate for us both what it means to excel in holiness in our sexual conduct, And then secondly, why we ought to grow in holiness in the area of sexual conduct. But first, what it means to abound in holiness in our sexual conduct. Paul appears to give three exhortations that teach us what it looks like to progress or to abound in moral, in his moral will in the topic of sexual purity. And in many ways, these statements clarify or further define what it means to grow in proper sexual conduct. Look at the end of verse 3. He says, this is God's will, your sanctification, and here it is, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. And so, in terms of what it means to grow in holiness in our sexual conduct, we know, number one, it means to abstain from sexual immorality. That should be clear. That shouldn't be that, it's not rocket science. But Paul lays it out simply for us in that way. And in view of the permissive culture of Paul's day, he exhorts the Thessalonians to observe complete abstinence from immoral behavior. That's what it means to abstain. It means to remove yourself, to be far away, to take no part in. It's not riding the fence or, seeing how close you can get. It's abstaining completely from immoral sexual behavior. But the fact is, Paul's day is not so much unlike our day either, is it? He lived in a permissive culture. And what kind of culture do we live in today? A very, very permissive culture in terms of sexual behavior. The temptation for illicit sexual behavior continues to be an issue in our day. And any parent, I think, knows that, and any person who's been a child or a teenager or a college student knows that, and that's all of us. So we have to take wise and prudent action in our own lives to mitigate the temptations, to abstain from immoral behavior. We live in a highly permissive society that does not consider deviance from a relationship between a husband and wife as something to be condemned. Go out and have fun. Live it up. It doesn't really matter. In a day and age when marriage is less and less of a thing and people just live together, no one sees any issue, any problem with having sexual relations outside of God's ordained place. That is marriage. Yes, Steve. Please. There's a real battle going on. Yeah.
Society has done now.
Yes. Taking up those pieces, righteousness and so forth, is what we need to grow. This isn't just a kind of passive thing like Steve is saying, or I hope I grow, or if I think about growing, maybe I'll grow. No, it's a real battle. It's a real effort that you have to put in. I mean, anyone who knows who have dealt with temptation in the area of sexual things know that it's a battle. And you have to make decisions daily, maybe even hourly, maybe by the minute, how you're going to grow, how you're going to abstain, how you're going to progress in holiness in this area. And we know that, but it's difficult. There's the what we would say the satanic realm that is real and existing and putting temptations in front of us. And then there's our own flesh. If Satan isn't enough, we have our own flesh. The sin nature that is also at battle as well. So Paul gives this clear command to abstain from sexual immorality. That is how that is one way in which we abound or grow in holiness in this area. And that means making decisions. How am I going to abstain? What am I going to avoid? How am I going to protect if I'm in a marriage relationship so as to abstain and not be lured away by other people, other men or other women, other person, another person's spouse, or just some other person for that matter? Well, Paul goes on, I think, and further clarifies what it means or perhaps what it requires to abstain from sexual immorality. Again, we're talking about what it means to excel in this area in holiness. So we abstain from sexual immorality, but also he goes on to say, knowing how to control our own vessel in sanctification and in honor. We see this in verses 4 and then into 5. I think he's continuing the thought where he says, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. How can you be holy in your sexual conduct? By recognizing you have a personal responsibility in the area. of sexual purity and identifying perhaps your propensities in this area. And that's what he means when he says knowing how to control. You have, number one, a responsibility, he's telling us, but then you have an obligation to know how to do this. And I think part of that is, again, knowing your propensities in the area of sin. What are you inclined to be tempted in? And how are you going to deal with that temptation? Knowing how to control. The word control here, or possess, as the New King James says, is this idea of self-discipline, self-control. And again, that's pertinent in this topic of sexual purity. You must know how to possess or to control. Generally speaking, you know, the idea of vessel refers to one's body. There is debate about this. Some have said, well, it refers to a person's wife. Maybe there's a legitimate reason or argument that could be made, but I do think a better translation or a better idea of the meaning is that we're to control our own body in sanctification and honor. Thus, when he says we must know how to control one's own body, Paul means that we must exercise that kind of self-control over our sexual urges, our desires, in order not to violate God's ordained place of expressing those desires, which is what? The marriage relationship. If you're not married, then you need to have control in this area. But don't let me stop there. If you are married, you still need to learn how to control yourself. Remember what Paul exhorts us elsewhere, that we're not to abstain from relationships of a husband and wife for any length of time except for, you know, upon agreement, for prayer and fasting. But why? In order that what? Satan may not cause you to be tempted and be led astray. We acknowledge that even in the marriage relationship, that doesn't solve every issue in this area of sexual purity. Because there's seasons where we must practice self-control, and Paul is encouraging us in that direction. And such discipline of our body is good, Paul tells us, being able to control ourselves, our urges, our desires, our eyes, our hearts. Why? Because it's keeping in keeping with what? God's standard of holiness. And that's what he means in sanctification and honor. When we control ourselves, when we practice self-control and discipline, we're doing that in keeping with God's desire for us and in honor, recognizing that our bodies are actually, you know, honorable vessels wherein the Holy Spirit dwells. Paul talks about that elsewhere. I think it's in 1 Corinthians. That our bodies are vessels for honor. And that when we practice sexual immorality, we're actually what? We're defiling, we're sinning against our own bodies. And also causing others to sin at the same time. Well, we have to hasten on here. What Paul's explaining to us is that there ought to be a remarkable contrast between those, between us who conduct ourselves in a certain manner and how the world does. And that's what he means when he says, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles. Gentiles referring, broadly speaking, to unbelievers. Those who do not know God. Those who are not in a saving, believing relationship with God through the Son. The world walks according to lustful passions. I think whereby Paul is describing the sin nature which reigns over believers. It's as if Paul is saying, listen, they live uncontrolled lives. They live on every whim and every desire and every urge that comes into their minds and hearts. And they act accordingly. That's not how we're to live. Because we know God. And we have a new nature and a new relationship. And so we're not to just act on that whim, that desire, that urge, but we're to live self-controlled as those who do know God, who do know His will, who can live for Him. Well, Paul goes on here to give us a third means of living with sexual purity. And that is in verse 6, not engaging in sexual activity outside of marriage. look with me at verse 6, where I think we can make this point. He says there that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. What's the matter? Sexual purity, or in the negative, sexual immorality. Because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. What does Paul mean, though, when he says that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter? The terms transgress or take advantage of, defraud, have this idea of sinning against or taking advantage, describing the idea of greediness and selfishness. That's what, you know, when we say take advantage, that's really what it means, right? We are taking something from them because of a selfish desire, because of greediness, or we're using them. And Paul is saying we should not do that in this matter. What's one way in which we could defraud a brother or a sister in this manner? Well, I think the first and obvious one is in the matter of adultery. You don't own that person. And, you know, I know we maybe shouldn't talk about the idea of ownership in marriage, but the idea is that it truly is. That person belongs to you, or in this case, belongs to someone else, because they're one, flesh, like Ephesians chapter 5 talks about. And so if you are to do that with them and take advantage of, you know, that person, or have immoral behaviors with them, you are defrauding that other spouse of that person. And Paul is saying you're not to do that. They belong to them. They're one body with them. You know, you have your spouse or just yourself to control and to control those desires. This is a serious matter, brothers and sisters. We need to think thoroughly about this. And, you know, maybe you think, you know, I could never fall in this way. But you know what? I think we could fall, any one of us, at any moment. So it takes protecting our marriage. Not just, again, being passive about it, like, well, I won't do that, but what am I going to do to protect myself from ever being tempted to take advantage of a brother or sister in this matter? We don't have time to talk about all the examples of that, but maybe they're running through your head. How can I take action in this area so as not to be tempted to take advantage? Because you know what? At the end of the day, looking into what Paul will say in verses 9 through 12, that is not brotherly love. And I think that's what ties kind of these two topics together. That when you take advantage of a brother or sister, you're not showing brotherly love. You're thinking only about your own interests. Certainly not thinking of your spouse if you're married, or thinking about your future spouse who wants to know that you've reserved yourself for them. Well, Paul goes on here. We have to hasten on. He says, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Actually, move back for a moment. I skipped something important here. He says in verse 6, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. So, as we also forewarned you and testified. And so Paul moves from explaining what it means to walk in holiness in this topic, to why we ought to be holy in this area. And he gives, I think, two reasons why we should abound in holiness in our sexual conduct. Number one, because God stands ready to judge sin. And we see this in verse 6, where he says, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. The point here seems to be that God will exact his righteous judgment against any of those who commit sexual immorality. And we could look at a number of what we call maybe sin lists throughout Scripture. And sexual immorality is always usually one of those that God condemns, and that any who practice that, again, notice the idea of practice in unrepentant life, will not see the kingdom of God, Paul writes elsewhere. But I wonder if Paul is just thinking about unbelievers here. You know, is he simply just saying all those who live in this pattern, who are unbelievers, you know, God will avenge them, that is, God will judge them? Of course, that is true, but I wonder if there's also a warning here to believers in terms of God's judgment. You know, since Paul's point is to motivate believers to progress in the area of sexual purity, it would make sense that Paul is thinking about also the day in which believers will stand before Christ and be judged. Not in terms of whether they're going to be saved or not, but the kind of reward that they're going to be rewarded with. Because we do know that certain things will be burned up, and other things will persevere, and we will be rewarded for them. Paul tells us elsewhere that we will stand before God and be rewarded according to our deeds done in our bodies. So the question is, I think, in part, you know, will you stand before Christ, and how will you fare in these matters? Not, again, in terms of your salvation, but in terms of reward. But it also, I think, does stand as a warning to believers in this way, that if you live in a pattern like this, perhaps it's a demonstration that you do not know God. And in that sense, you will stand before God, and he will avenge you and judge you for these sins. It is a matter of great seriousness that Paul is pointing out here. The second reason why we should abound is not only because God stands ready to avenge or to judge sin, but secondly, God saves us in order for us to be holy. And we see this in verse 7. He says, "For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness." This is the second motivation why we should live pure in heart, in mind, and action. And it's grounded in God's past work of saving the Thessalonian believers. Notice that it's a past action because he says, "For God did not call us," past, "to uncleanness." What is this calling that he's referring to? It's referring to his effectual calling, or what we might simply call the call of calling us to himself, saving us. We recognize that when you are saved, there's a divine work that is happening. God has called you to himself, and you responded in faith and trust in the Lord. Paul is pointing out here in this text that when God called you, when he saved you, he didn't call you in order to live a life of impurity and sin. That's not what he called you to do. That's not the purpose, the goal. The goal is a life of holiness, a life of purity, a life of good works in praise and honor to the Lord. You know, God's purpose in saving people is not so that they continue to live however they want, a kind of licentious lifestyle. He called you, as 1 Peter 1:14 to 16 says, to be holy just as he is holy. And it's also worthwhile noting, I think, in verse 7 that while Paul writes there to uncleanness, not to uncleanness, but in holiness. And notice, I think it's worth noting that he doesn't say, but to holiness. We might expect him to say that, but he doesn't. He says, in holiness. And I think that's there and used in that way likely to emphasize that when God saved us, he also removed sin's reign over us. It was broken. That is, he called us into a sphere or realm of holiness. He broke the bondage of sin, the reign of sin, and now we live in a realm of righteousness. That is the ability to live righteously. And it's important to note that because, number one, we recognize then when we're talking about this idea of sanctification, we're not talking about something that happens sometime after you're saved. When you are saved, that sin, the bondage is broken, and you immediately are beginning to live a life of sanctification. It doesn't require some, you know, kind of second work of grace, something later on. It's immediate. He has saved you in holiness. And now you make that progress from there. Thus, Paul is saying to us that since you began in a state of holiness, you are to progress in that holiness, in that sanctification. Well, Paul concludes this section with a warning that to reject this instruction is to reject God, not man. Perhaps we could describe this as, you know, a third motivation, though I think it more clarifies the statements in verses 1 and 2 that these instructions, listen, didn't come just from man but through the Lord. And so if you reject this, you're not rejecting me, Paul's saying, you're really rejecting God, who has given you this revelation through me, through Paul. Again, a serious warning for us. Listen, all right, if you choose to not listen to these instructions, if you choose to ignore them, and to partake in all kind of illicit sexual behavior, that's your choosing. But listen, you've chosen to reject God's commands. Not just, you know, the pastor standing up here, not just something you read online or some good book. You are rejecting the Word of God. And to you young ones out there, I know maybe you aren't in the room at the moment, but listening, when you don't heed your parents' warning in this area, and you say, I can do whatever I want with whoever I want, you're not just disobeying their commands, their instructions. You're disobeying Christ, the Creator, the one who gave you that body, that mind, and that heart. Paul ends in verse 8, and we're going to have to conclude here. We're never going to get to verses 9 and 12, but that's okay. We'll save that for next time. Paul ends with these words. He says, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who, referring to God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. Again, I think this is a reminder to us that this is not impossible to live in the way that Paul is instructing us. I could see someone in Thessalonica, maybe someone here today saying, it's too hard. It's too difficult. You don't know my propensities. You don't know my urges and the sin that I deal with. I can never give that kind of behavior up. It's just, every time I give in, it's too easy. I think Paul's reminding us, again, both through saying in holiness, that is, he saved us into the realm of holiness so that we can live holy, but also, listen, remember, he's also given you his Holy Spirit. So you're not alone in that temptation against Satan and in the spiritual warfare. You're not alone. You have the Holy Spirit who dwells in you and is able to give you the strength, to give you the guidance, to give you the courage and the wisdom to live in such a way that is pleasing to God. Now, maybe you've, you know, for too long in this area, suppressed the Holy Spirit's work. Maybe you don't feel his conviction as much in this area, but that can change. You can repent today, confess that sin, and trust that God's Spirit, if you are truly a believer, can help you in this area. It's not impossible. He has given us his Holy Spirit. God gives us everything we need for life and godliness. And that includes the instructions, which we've looked at this morning, but also a divine agent, the Spirit of God. So I trust by God's Spirit you will be able to live in the way that Paul is putting forth for us this morning in order to live pleasing to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And there's much more to glean here, application we could talk about, but I pray your Spirit is doing that application even now, convicting us in areas that we need to, reminding us, Lord, that we need to be vigilant in this area, sober-minded, that any of us can fall in this area, be tempted to sin. The world doesn't guard us in that way. It just puts it out there, so many areas, so many ways, and Lord, would you help us by your Spirit to live lives of godliness so as to please you, knowing that we can. There are ways, it takes work, that we can do it by your strength. But Lord, maybe there's some out there who don't know you, and they're struggling with the sin because they don't have your Spirit. And Lord, it's in that way impossible to please God, apart from his saving work. And so I pray even this morning, Lord, that some young person, some old person would recognize that I first need to be in a relationship with God, and then I can have victory in these areas. Help us to be able to help them even this morning in that way. In Christ's name, amen.